Now I'll start at verse 1, read to the end of the psalm. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. And those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Teddy Roosevelt is, actually, guys, can we get that spot up there? Anyway, we could, you know, me and my aging. There, I can see. And let there be light. Teddy Roosevelt's one of my favorite U.S. presidents, and prior to entering the White House after his first wife died young, Teddy Roosevelt went west to establish himself as a cattle rancher in western North Dakota. And during his time in the Little Missouri Badlands in North Dakota, Teddy Roosevelt, one of his cowpunchers, lassoed a maverick steer. And they lit a fire and they prepared the branding irons. And this part of the range they were on was actually claimed by Roosevelt's neighbor, Gregor Lang. And according to the cattleman's rule, the steer found on Lang's land belonged to Lang. And so as this cowboy applied the brand, Roosevelt said, wait, that should be Lang's brand. Well, that's all right, boss, said the cowboy. But you're putting on my brand, Roosevelt said. That's right, said the man. Drop that iron, Roosevelt said. Get back to the ranch, pack your things, get out. I don't need you anymore. Because a man who will steal from me. And that little story reminds us, right, that character matters. You know, Teddy Roosevelt was a man of integrity, and he wasn't about to let any person work for him unless they had the same level of integrity. Another one of my favorite presidents, I have a very eclectic list of favorite presidents, just so you know, Harry Truman, frequently used this quote, originally written by newspaper man Horace Greeley. It says, fame is a vapor, popularity in an accident, riches take wings, those who cheer today may curse tomorrow, only one thing endures, character. Only one thing endures, character. I think we'd all agree throughout all of life's twists and turns, through the very trying circumstances that we sometimes face, one of the things that should be constant in our life is our character, right? Especially a godly character. Now let me suggest this morning that if our character as human beings is vital, is enduring, how much more important is God's character? While the circumstances of life challenge our choices, and sometimes we sin and we go against what we know to be the character that God calls us to, God's character is utterly unchanging. And in the hard times of this life, when our character is challenged, when we need to call on someone bigger than ourselves, it is comforting to know that God is there, that his character never changes, that as Hebrews says with regard to Jesus, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A couple weeks ago, we started a new sermon series on the Psalms. And you know, last week Chuck preached for me because Chuck had COVID and we swapped things around and stuff like that. But over the next months, we're going to move selectively through the Psalms. And the hope of this series is to portray the Psalms as songs for both hearts and minds. All right? These songs and poems guard and they comfort our hearts, and they fill our minds with right ideas about God, about ourselves, about creation, about all kinds of things. And so today we're in Psalm 5, and we don't know much about the context of Psalm 5. Traditionally, it's been attributed to David, but we don't know about much about what's going on in David's life at this point in time. As we'll see, though, we'll see it's a mourning prayer, all right? It's a cry for God's help. David faces enemies. He's got people around him who do evil and who tell lies, who twist their words with flattery, bring destruction to the lives of those around him. And perhaps these evildoers have even directly attacked David himself. And David needs help in that moment, and he cries out to God. And out of David's mourning prayer, out of his cry for help, we catch a picture of the trust, the hope that David has in God. It's a trust based on God's enduring character, right? It's a trust based on the fact that David knows God is never going to change. And David knows who God is. He knows how God will act. His hope is founded on what he knows about God. And the lesson for us is the same, right? Human hope is grounded in the enduring character of God. Human hope is grounded in the enduring character of God. As we face circumstances that are trying, that are painful, that are frustrating, that are confusing, the psalm calls us to turn to God in confidence with a knowledge of his perfect character and a trust that he will act in line with that perfect character. Now, before we get into the text this morning, I want to test to take note of something, because this is the first time in the Psalms we've seen something like this. All right? This is the first psalm in the book of the collection of Psalms where the psalm writer prays for God to judge his enemies. These are called imprecatory passages, if you want the technical theological term for that. All right? There's your 50-cent word of the day. All right? And we will see this again and again in our study of the Psalms. I didn't pick a lot of these passages, but we're going to see this crop up. And so the question is, what do we make about, how do we understand passages like this as Christians? In today's world, we live in a world where we kind of, except for a few people, most people work really hard to avoid offense. Right? They try to work very hard to say these difficult things. But here, the psalm writer expresses his anger toward the evildoers, and he asks God to judge them, to cast them out away from his presence. And this seems to us so out of place, right? Remember a few years back, I don't know if my wife remembers this, she's in the nursery, I think. So our family was visiting my uncle and aunt. And at the time, he was a pacifist Mennonite pastor pastoring in Butterfield, Minnesota. And he was the guy that I followed when I went over and we moved to Minnesota and pastored that little church. And I remember we ate dinner, and after dinner, he opened the Bible and he read Psalm 139, one of those great psalms as a devotional. And when he got to verse 19, where David starts expressing his anger toward his enemies, He skips those verses with a mutter about how, yeah, David's just mad and he doesn't love his enemies and and he jumps to verse 23 and he starts reading from there. And I remember just planting a seed in my brain going, you know, is that really how we should handle that? You know, I love my uncle, don't get me wrong, but I mean, it's like, is that how we should handle those passages? Because they make us uncomfortable, we just skip over them. What we have to remember is that psalms like these are not expressions of petty annoyances, okay? I mean, David's nose is not slightly bent out of shape when he says something like this, you know? These are not minor sins that the psalmist is speaking about, okay? These are people who live a lifestyle of sin. And so in these passages, they cry out, the Psalms cry out to a holy God for justice in the face of these wicked, often violent, and deceitful people. We're going to see all of that today. And the psalm writers don't take revenge, okay? They don't punish other people or anything like that, but they cry out to God to do what is right, to make things right. And the Psalms are very real in that way. Okay, they're not disconnected from our emotions. They're not disconnected from our experiences in a fallen world. In the midst of those painful, troubling experiences, they remind us to trust God through it all, to turn those things over to God. Even those people that we might call enemies, we're supposed to turn them over to God. So human hope is grounded in the enduring character of God. As we walk through David's morning prayer together this morning, as he expresses his trust in God and the troubling nature of his enemies, David grounds his prayer, as we will see, in the unchanging nature, the unchanging character of God. And so when we pray, we got to do the same thing. I mean, that's our lesson that we want to learn from David this morning, is that, you know, God, you know, our circumstances may change. Life goes up and down, all of that stuff. I get that. God doesn't. He is utterly dependable in these things. Amen. As we pray, first, we ought to hope, as David does, in God's attentive kingship. We have to hope in God's attentive kingship. In verses 1 to 3, David has his initial plea before God, right? And he asks God to give ear to his words. There's this tone of urgency in this request, but there's also this sense of expectation as well. Hear my words, O Lord. Also, David wants God to consider his groaning or his muttering. He wants God not only to hear his clearly articulated words that everyone else might be able to see, but he also wants God to listen to the inarticulate murmurs of his agonized soul. Right? Some of those things we can't put into words. He invites God to look at what's trapped inside and the pain that he doesn't have words for. The New Testament assures us that the same thing happens today, and it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that a comfort? There's a third request in verse 2. Give ear to my words, consider my groaning, and give attention to the sound of my cry. David's prayer is at times calm words, at times deep, soulful groaning. At times there's a sharp cry for help. And he trusts God with the whole range of those emotions, the whole range of those responses. And why can he trust God with those things? Because the Lord is his king and his God. First, notice the personal pronoun, right? God is not a distant king. He is not a remote king. He is not a remote God. He is David's personal king. He is David's personal God. David exists in a deep personal relationship and service to God, who is the sovereign king of the universe. He can call God my king and my Lord, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now you might be asking, how does this work? I mean, isn't David the king? Isn't David the king of Israel? Shouldn't he be the king? You know, well, in the ancient world, here's how it worked, right? In other nations, kings were often seen as gods. But in ancient Israel, human kings were merely God's representatives. All right? God was the true king. He was the true sovereign. God was the king over the nation. And he was, in David's words, the king over each individual believer, including King David. King David had a king. And it was his king. And he was the sovereign over the universe. And because God is king, David can bring him his request, right? God rules. He is sovereign. He has power. He has control. He reigns over every situation. David has chosen rightly to pray to him as king and as God, knowing he can be trusted with his concerns. And God is not an unresponsive king. Look at verse 3. So here's the picture, right? David has come to God in the morning. He knows God hears his voice, his cries, his words, his groanings. They are all heard by God. And so that morning, David goes to the temple to prepare his sacrifice to God, his offering to God, his act of worship to God. And then what does he say? Then he intends to watch. Right? Because David knows God is an attentive king, he waits in expectation to see what God will do. So let me ask you this. Do we pray this way? Do you pray this way? Do we consider God to be sovereign over the universe, over nations, even over the difficult, painful circumstances of our life? That is who he is. He is our attentive king. We cry to him. He hears. And when we pray, do we watch? All right? Are we we expectant? Do we actually believe God will act? David's attentive king is our attentive king. Let's pray to our king who rules over us, who knows us, hears us, and will answer us. David prays in light of God's enduring character. He's placed his hope in God's attentive kingship. Here's the second thing we see in these verses. He's placed his hope in God's perfect holiness. In verses 4 to 6, David, this is the first of two sections in this psalm, where David starts to speak about his enemies. But as he speaks about his enemies, he is also talking about God's holiness. Notice that? God is so holy, he has no part in evil. David knows God's character. He knows God is not a God who delights in wickedness. God takes no joy in wickedness. For him, there is no pleasure in evil. In fact, God is incompatible with evil. Evil, David says, may not dwell with you. The word dwell here is an interesting one. It means to sojourn. It means to live temporary, like a nomadic form of existence in tents. So the sojourner is somebody that is just passing through. And so what David is saying here is God is so incompatible with evil that even the most temporary coexistence with evil is utterly impossible. Evil cannot just pass through by God with God. He can't tolerate that. Absolutely beyond him. All right? Evil cannot even pass through the presence of God. That is how holy he is. And this is true, like I said, because God is holy. He is utterly good. You know, this set God apart from all the gods of all the other nations. Other so-called gods from other nations, you know, Baal and Asherah and all these different ones, Moloch and all these different ones you see in the Bible and stuff like that. These guys, if you read some of the myths, right, that belong to these gods, they acted in anger, they acted in lust, they acted for personal gain, they carried grudges, right? They sought revenge, they could lie, they could manipulate things. I mean, the only thing that set them apart from human beings is that they were powerful and lived forever. Otherwise, they were just as nasty as any other human being, right? They were ultra-powerful, everlasting, bad-to-the-bone human beings. But Israel's God was different. God's holiness, his absolute goodness, his incompatibility with evil is part of his essential, unchanging character. And so that is what we see David express here. As a result, verse 5 makes clear, the boastful shall not stand before God's eyes. The arrogant person cannot even stand temporarily in God's presence. God hates, David says, all evildoers. The word evildoer is not a word that sometimes describes the person who stumbles occasionally, right? Rather, this word specifically describes the person who lives a lifestyle of evil. Evil is the primary characteristic of their life. More often their choices are evil than not, all right? God hates, it says, those involved with such evil deeds. Now, if they repented, if they turned to God, God would forgive, God would offer them grace and mercy, absolutely, right? But apart from that, because of his holy character, because of his hatred for evil, he stands opposed to all who live lives of evil. He's intent on destroying, it says, those who speak lies, verse 6 says. He abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. There's a fine line here, as you guys probably know, between a liar and a violent person. Some people will shed blood to preserve their lie. And God is a God of truth. He stands opposed to evil. He stands opposed to lies. He stands opposed to violent bloodshed in evil causes. God stands completely opposed to the person who traffics in falsehood and violence because what? He is perfectly holy. Friends, we all encounter evildoers. Maybe you see them on the news. Maybe you know people like this personally. Maybe there's people at work or people, you know, whatever in your neighborhood that you go, oh man, there's something wrong with that person. People who are arrogant, people who will lie, people who appear to be one small step from violence sometimes. And it's very possible that we have been at times the painful target of their lies, their deceit, maybe even their violent outbursts. I hope not, but it's probably true for some of us. How do we pray in those moments? We pray, like David prayed, with an eye to the holiness of God. God knows, God sees, evil is incompatible with God, and as we will see, God will bring justice. There's a third aspect of God's character David sees in verses 7 and 8. David hopes in God's abundant love. It is God's abundant, steadfast love for him that allows David to enter into God's presence in prayer and in worship and in obedience. Now, the temptation for all of us, after comparing ourselves with people who are evildoers, right? When we are praying to God about the things that are wrong in our world, or in the people around us, you know, how they affect our lives and all this stuff, the temptation is to play up our own righteousness, right? You ever been there? Well, I'm not like them. We kind of expect that from David here. You know, he's listed all the evils of the enemies, but notice, I want you to see what he says next in verse 7, right? I hope you have your Bibles open. Look at verse 7. Instead of tooting his own horn, instead of telling God about his righteousness, well, Lord, I'm really not like those people at all. He knows the truth about his standing before God. His standing is not based on his righteous choices. Uh-oh, we're frozen up here, guys. I don't know. David's standing is not based, one more. There we go. On his righteous choices, but on God's abundant, steadfast love. It is through the abundance of God's steadfast love that David says, I am able to enter God's house. You see that? Now, the word translated steadfast love here is probably the most important Hebrew word in the Old Testament, the word hesed. It's one of the richest, most theological, powerful words in the Old Testament. And you can write volumes about its meaning, but to boil it down, here's what it means. It refers to God's steadfast, loyal, covenant love for his people. That's what it is. All right? God's love is loyal, it is steadfast, it is faithful, it is unchanging. That's why we sung, Great is thy faithfulness this morning, all right? You know, God's faithful love is that way, right? And it is based on the fact that he has entered into a covenant agreement with those who are his people. We belong to him, we are his, and he loves us with an everlasting love. That's what that word says. Amen. One day a single friend asked the father of four, why do you love your kids? It's a question, you know, it's a fair question, right? Father thought for a moment. The only answer he could come up with was because they're mine. As good an answer as any, right? Because sometimes your kids are kind of unlovable some days, right? Children had to do nothing to do. They had no need to do anything to prove themselves to their father. He took them just as they were. That's what God's love is for us, right? Is this faithful, covenant, loyal love that is steadfast and unchanging and directed toward all who are in relationship with him. And I don't know how you would describe it, but I describe that as grace. Because you know, how many times do we not deserve that love? Isn't this what Jesus has done for us? We enter into God's presence not based on our righteousness, right? You know, just the same way David enters into the temple based on the steadfast love of God, we enter into God's presence based on the steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ, right? But, you know, we trust in what God has provided for us, this perfect sacrifice for our sin. When we trust in Jesus, Jesus takes the condemnation we deserve on himself. And he in turn gives us his perfect righteousness, which enables us to enter the very presence of God. David knows his own righteous choices are not enough to gain access to God's presence, but in the abundant, overflowing nature of God's loyal covenant love, he can enter God's house. He can bow down toward God's holy temple. And he does this, it says, in a holy fear and a reverence and an awe generated by who God is and what he has done for him. And there in God's presence, David asks, he prays that God would lead him in, he asks God to lead him in righteousness. And the righteousness he asks for is not his own, right? But for God to apply his righteousness to David's life. He wants God to lead him in a path that is in line with God's righteousness. And this is necessary, David says, because of his enemies. And I think we can relate to this because you know what? Those people around us that are evildoers, that are sinners, that they make it harder for us to live in righteousness, don't they? I mean, think about it this way. It's sometimes easier to blow our top at our enemies than to have the self-control that honors God, right? It's easier sometimes to let their evil go than to address it. Sometimes it's easier just to give up and join them in their evil and laugh at their jokes or share their foul language or whatever it is than it's to stand up for what is right. You know, David needs help, right? He's got enemies. They're whispering in his ear. They're yelling at him. They're telling lies. They're flattering other people. All kinds of things are going on. And in those situations, sometimes we too. And he prays, lead me in your righteousness, Lord. Make your way straight before me. Make your righteous will clear and obvious before me. Help me. We need that kind of help. Human hope is grounded in the enduring character of God. As David prays this morning prayer, we've seen him hope in God's attentive kingship, in God's perfect holiness, in God's abundant love. Verses 9 and 10, we need to hope in God's ultimate justice. Verse 9, David shifts gears again, talks about his enemies one more time. And this time, the emphasis not only on their evil character, but the emphasis here is on God's ability to do something about it. Verse 9 is made up of four statements about David's enemies, right? It says, there is no truth in their mouth. Nothing they say is trustworthy. Their inmost self is destruction. Their hearts are so full of destruction as they plot to destroy God's established order. Their throats, it says, are open graves. Their words are like the stench of death coming from an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. They use their words to flatter people, hiding the lies their words contain. And as a result, in verse 10, David calls on God to make them bear their guilt. All right. This is the temptation we have when we're faced with people who lie about us or cheat us or is to get back at them, right? We want to take revenge. We want to do something to get back at them. And there are times when exposing their evil is what we need to do. That's not revenge necessarily. That's not what I'm saying. But revenge is never God's way. In David's situation here, he turns these people over to God to judge. He wants God to make them feel the weight of their guilt before him. He wants them, it says, to fall by their own counsels, right? He wants God to turn their schemes back on them, to upend their plans so that they are the ones who suffer the consequences of them. This is how big God is. He can do this stuff. And again, remember, these aren't people who sin occasionally, right? There's an abundance of transgression here, right? And because God is holy, because he's incompatible with evil, David calls on God to cast them out, to make it clear to them that their way is neither blessed nor condoned by the Lord, and that they have no part in the people of God now and forever. Apart from repentance, apart from turning back to God, that's what's going to happen. Their rejection by God is based on their rebellion. They have rebelled against God time and time and time again. There's this abundance of transgression here, and they have turned their backs on God, and God calls on them, on God, to deal with it in his perfect way. Only God can do that. We can't respond perfectly. Now, like you, watching the news or reading about the news on the internet can make me kind of mad. All right? Seems like there's any number of people who are getting away with evil today. My take on it, right? Incredibly frustrating. And it's in those moments that I need to pray and trust that God will bring his justice. Amen. Right? Because my justice is far from perfect. His justice is absolutely perfect. God knows exactly how to get people to bear their guilt. God knows exactly how to foil their schemes. God knows exactly how to judge their rebellion. I don't know any of that, right? This may happen in this life. It will surely happen in the next. And so when we pray and we bring the evils of the world to the Lord, when we bring the evils we encounter personally to him, we need to trust that God in his perfect justice will do exactly the right thing in every situation. Human hope is grounded in the enduring character of God. I hope you've seen the truth of that this morning from Psalm 5. But we're not quite done. There's one more reason to ground our hope in the Lord. In verses 11 and 12, David grounds his hope in God's saving protection. As we live for God in a fallen, sin-corrupted world, there are so many times in life when we need a refuge. Verses 11 and 12, that is what God is to David and all who believe. The last two verses are this joyous declaration that ends David's prayer. The wicked will be cast away, the wicked will be judged, but the righteous will find what? A refuge in God. All who take refuge in God can rejoice. They can sing, and they can and will sing for joy for all eternity. You see, God is a God of protection. He spreads his care and protection over those who belong to him. He covers them, or in other places in the Psalms, he hides them in the shadow of his wings. Like a mother hen guarding her newborn chicks, God shelters those who are his own. As a result, those who love his name will exult in him, will joyfully express their praise out loud because of his care. There's lots of stories of God's miraculous care out there. One of my favorites is from the life of the missionary John Patton. You've probably heard this story before. It's pretty famous. Patton was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands in the Pacific Ocean, and one night, hostile natives surrounded the mission station intent on burning out the Pattons and killing them. And Patton and his wife prayed during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them, and when daylight came, they were amazed to see all their attackers leave. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ. And remembering what had happened, Patton asked the chief what kept him from burning down the house and killing them that night. And the chief replied in surprise, "Well, who are all those men who are with you?" Patton knew nobody was present but him and his wife, but the chief said he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station. God cares for his own. Sometimes he does it in miraculous fashion. Other times he does it by carrying those who belong to him through the trials and troubles of life. Either way, like David, it's cause to rejoice and celebrate our God. For as David concludes in verse 12, he blesses the righteous, those who seek him, trust him, follow him, walk in his righteous way, and he covers them with his favor as with a shield. God's favor is God's blessing, the blessing he has in store for all who believe. And that favor forms a protective shield around them so the designs of those who do evil will not ruin them. The fact that we know God cares, God protects, God has blessing in store like a guard on our hearts and our minds in the midst of dark, difficult, painful times of life is incredibly comforting. Human hope is grounded in the enduring character of God. God's character endures. It does not change. And we have the same hope David had because we have the same God David had. God is our attentive king. He rules, but he also listens and acts. God is perfect in his holiness. The evil of our world doesn't touch him. God is abundant in love. His gracious, loyal, covenant love found ultimately for us in Jesus Christ is what enables us to draw near to him. God is ultimate justice. He knows exactly how to foil the plans of the wicked, how to judge them for their actions. And God offers all who believe in him his saving protection. His favor is like a shield that covers us each and every day. Amen. And so in the midst of life's difficulties, these are the kind of things we want to remember. These truths should shape our thinking, but they should also comfort our hearts, right? The challenge is when life is tough, when finances are tight, when conflict rages, when health concerns seem overwhelming, when evil seems to rule, the temptation we have is to look at our problem rather than God. We stare at the problem far too often, and we do not, like David does here in Psalm 5, look up enough to God. It's a story told about the Norden bombsight. The Norden bombsite was equipped in American bombers during World War II, and it was a closely guarded secret. But one day it was discovered during the war that one of the plants producing the Norden bombsite was producing defective units. And immediately, of course, they suspected sabotage. Well, they did some investigation and they realized actually the real problem was the defects came because employees were working so carefully for so long on such small parts that their eyes frequently went out of focus. And the remedy for them was to break periodically and look away at a distance to rest their eyes. When they did that, then their work became flawless. Friends, it is unhealthy to look exclusively at our problems. It is unhealthy. Psalm 5 reminds us that we need to regularly look up to God, all right? To rest our eyes, so to speak, on Him. To remind ourselves of the different perspective we gain because we belong to Him. And to rest our cares and our trials on Him and in Him. Because as we've seen, He is a God who rules, a God of holiness, a God of justice, a God who loves deeply, and a God who cares for and listens to those who are as His own.